Let us take a moment to unite once more in prayer as we prepare our hearts to receive the word of the Lord this morning. Let us pray. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, it is with joy we gather now around this open word, mindful of the great privilege that is ours. Not only in the freedom that we enjoy, but also in the assurance that your word is a living word, and that living word points to Jesus. We thank you that we're not given scripture for private interpretation, therefore you have not left us to our own imagination. But as you reveal to us truth, you confirm that truth within our heart. And so we pray that in these moments now we might ponder these precious promises so that they will find a resting place within our heart, that it will take root downward and be firmly established. So, like the psalmist David, we will be able to say, your word have I hidden in my heart, buried in my heart, that I might not sin against you. And may that word that finds good ground and takes root, may it produce in our lives good fruit for the glory of your name. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. We have noted in our previous studies that heaven is a real place. It is a tangible place. It is something that we can look forward to in anticipation as being real and practical, and something that we will literally enjoy. We've also noted that heaven is a kingdom. It is a kingdom that is ruled by a king, and that king is sovereignly authorized to rule over not only heaven, but over all of his creation. And we noted a little bit last Lord's Day morning of what it means to be within that kingdom as those who have a citizenship in heaven. And this morning we're going to move a little bit deeper into the study as we draw from the second verse of Revelation chapter 21 the confirmation that heaven is also a city. And you remember that we have previously read over in Hebrews chapter 11 verse 10 that Abraham, when he went out in faith, not knowing where he was going, settled down to live according to God's promise in Canaan. But the motivation of all that he did was that he was looking for a city that had foundations whose builder and maker is God. And so here we have, as it were, the three thoughts all encompassed in the faith of Abraham. A city which has foundations, its builder and maker is God. So here we have the sovereign authority of God in creation, in sovereign rule, and in providing and preparing for his people a city to dwell in. Now, when we begin to look at heaven, there are a number of observations that we must make before we get into the detail of these final chapters of Revelation. And the first is that the Bible opens, or the revelation of God to mankind opens in Genesis chapter 1 with that great statement, "In the beginning, God," then develops that out into the tangible exercise of exploring and explaining what this God from eternity past now begins to do in the framework of what you and I identify as time. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, when we read through that first part of Genesis, the first few chapters, we're given some particular insights into this world, into this environment, into this paradise into which man was placed, that was to become his abode and represent everything that now falls under the heavens, all that is earthly. And so world history or human history begins in a garden, and that garden is referred to as paradise, Eden's paradise. Now it's interesting that while the book of Genesis begins in a garden, the book of Revelation concludes in a city. And just as we're given an insight into what the garden environment or the first paradise was like in Genesis, we're also given an insight into the final paradise, the city that God has prepared in the last verses of Revelation. And when you do a little exercise in linking those two expressions together, you discover a picture that unfolds, that describes for us the full gamut of the gospel right from Genesis to Revelation. The ongoing fulfillment of the purposes and the promises of God, the outworking of the salvation that God promised and provided and procured, that all of the entire teaching of the Bible finds its place in the heart of all that is to take place between the first verses of Genesis and the last verses of Revelation. Come with me just for this little exercise. Make sure you keep your Bible marked at Revelation chapter 21, and then turn back with me to Genesis chapter 1. And we're just going to flick from one to the other, so just keep your Bible flexible so that you can go easily from one to the other. Let's look first of all at Genesis chapter 1 verse 1. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now I come over to the first verse of Revelation 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Now back over to Genesis chapter 1 verse 16. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. Now back over to Revelation chapter 21 and read in verse 23. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. So you will note that we are already beginning to get a contrast, but it is in opposites. So what the first created world has The second does not. What is earthly is not heavenly, and what is heavenly is not earthly. So let's go back over to Genesis 1 verse 5. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. We know that what is happening here, of course, is that God is setting time in motion. Now we go over to Revelation 22 and look at verse 5. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. So in heaven there is no night. It will be a constant day. The Bible talks about the eternal day. Now back to Genesis chapter 1 verse 10. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Now Revelation 21 and verse 1, the latter part of the verse, and there was no more sea. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 to 17, we read, "Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake, in toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." So here we have the curse announced and pronounced. Now back in Revelation 21 and verse 4 we read, "And God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes." Sorry, verse 3, 22 verse 3. "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him." No more curse. Revelation 3 verse 19. "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread." Genesis 3:19, "Till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Here is the evidence of death. Now the Apostle Paul continues to confirm what that means. As a result of sin entering into the world, death came by sin, and death passed upon all, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But in Revelation 21 verse 4 we read, "There shall be no more death." Now note in Genesis 3 verse 24, "He drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Man is driven from the garden. Man is forbidden to approach the tree of life. Now let's go to Revelation 22 and verse 14. "Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city." So in the Garden of Eden, man was barred from the tree of life, but in heaven we will be encouraged to come through the gates, and there will be nothing or no one to prevent us from entering in to the tree of life. In Genesis 3:17, sorrow and pain begin. And in Revelation 21, verse 4, there'll be no more tears and no more pain in heaven. So you can see that in the early chapters of Genesis, we're given this picture of the earth and all that was introduced because of the curse, because of sin. We come to Revelation and discover that everything that man lost in Eden's paradise is restored, and the purposes of God are now fulfilled in a people who are His, free from the curse of sin, who will dwell with Him in the celestial city forever and forever and forever. Now, as we begin to develop an understanding of the picture of heaven as a city, we must observe in Revelation 21 verse 2 the mixing of metaphors. And this becomes very important, and we'll develop this as we go through. But you will note that there are three distinctly different metaphors that are used to describe heaven in Revelation 21 verse 2. The first one is the holy city. And the second, New Jerusalem. And the third, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And the thought here is that of the bride who has been prepared for marriage. So here we have a picture of what is essentially a city, a holy city, New Jerusalem, that is dressed in bridal attire. Now, this may become a little difficult for us to place a firm conviction and understanding on, but we very soon discover as we read through Revelation that this is not a precedent that has been set. For example, come back into chapter 17 of Revelation and read there in verse 1. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters." Here we have Babylon exposed. Now look at verses 4 to 6. "The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement." Well, I'll go down to verse 18. Revelation 17. "And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." So here we have another picture, the metaphor of a woman represented as a city, and the city represented as a woman. And so when we come into the final chapters of Revelation, we find that this same concept is now drawn up. And when we go down to verses 9, 10 and 11 of Revelation 21, the picture becomes a little more clearer as to what the writer is here seeking to convey to us in Revelation. Revelation 21 verses 9 to 11. "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. So here we are left in no doubt that the city of God is represented in the bride, and the bride in the city. Come over to Paul's teaching in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and in particular verses 31 and 32. We're told in verse 25 that Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might, verse 27, present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So the whole purpose of the birth of the church, the calling together of God's elect people, is that they might be presented to Christ in all of perfection and in all of glory as the bride of Christ, the term that is used in Revelation chapter 21. Now we read verse 31 and 2. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. So the church is described as the bride. The bride is described as the Lamb's wife. Now you'll notice back in Revelation 21, in the first verse, the key feature that comes upon all three of the metaphors that are used. That is the holy city, the new Jerusalem, and the bride's wife. We come to verse 11. Having read through verses 9, 10 and 11, just notice in verse 11, the key and central thought, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. So here we have the adornment, if you like, of the holy city, of the New Jerusalem, of the bride, the Lamb's wife, having the glory of God. That becomes the distinguishing and the key feature. The glory of God was always a key feature of the presence of God amongst his people throughout the Old Testament. Time does not permit us this morning to look in detail at this thought, but you'll recall that in both the building of the tabernacle and also the temple, the promise of God was that he would come down and dwell in Shekinah glory, that is, glory unveiled, glory revealed, but yet glory that was hidden. Inside the holiest place of all, in the tabernacle, the glory of God was seen, residing and resting between the two cherubims, over the mercy seat, on the altar, the Ark of the Covenant. The high priest could not go into that holy place until there was another covering, the smoke of the incense. Because while the glory of God was unveiled in that sacred environment, yet it could not be seen or known by those who were still under the restrictions and constrictions of their sinful nature and therefore their imperfect natures. But God would come and establish amongst his people, according to his covenant promises, the glory of his person. And so, while the Shekinah glory of God has now departed, and 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul takes up that whole concept. It was a passing glory. It was a fading glory. It was resting upon the type and the symbol and the ceremony and the ritual of all that spoke of the coming of Christ. But now that glory has departed from the temple in Jerusalem, that glory now rests upon the church. That glory is now seen in the people of God, the new temple of the Holy Spirit, the new city of God. You'll find that this is presented throughout Scripture as being the central and the key hope of the people of God. Come with me to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. And as the Apostle Paul is wrestling with the issues of the sinful nature, he is confronting sinners in their sin. In verse 4 we read, "Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" He speaks of their hard and impenitent heart. In verse 5, not knowing that they are gathering up, storing up God's wrath for the day of judgment in their rebellion and disregard for the things of God. And then in verse 6, he tells us, "Who will render to each one according to his deeds eternal life. To those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory," mark the word, "seek for glory, honor, and immortality." You cannot have one without the other. And if you have one, you will have the others. This is reserved for those who have in their heart eternal life. How do we have eternal life? John 3:16 confirms that those who believe in him should not perish but have everlasting eternal life. Then look at the contrast in verse 8. "But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath." Unbelievers in verse 8 seek for self-glory. Believers in verse 7 seek God's glory. Now move over to chapter 5 and look at verses 1 and 2. Note the tense. "Therefore, having been," past tense, "justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." That is an anticipation. That is a forward looking. That is an expectation that a time will come when we will see and know the glory of God. That's the anticipation of the people of God. Let's go over to chapter 8. Chapter 8 and verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now look at verse 30. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Again, this is a looking forward to. This is an anticipation to the glory that shall be revealed in us. Now come over to Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1, we have that very well-known text in verse 27. Colossians 1:27, to them, that is, to the saints, spoken of in verse 26, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Here and now, Christ dwelling in our heart by faith. But we anticipate a day when we will reveal Christ in all his glory. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 11. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Heaven is a kingdom, and one day we will be in that kingdom, where he will reign as undisputed King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Heaven is also a place of glory. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14 confirms the work of saving grace in the heart of God's people, to whom or to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the glory that we anticipate, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is therefore in the light of this, Paul reminds us of God's purpose in our salvation in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, if we go over into 1 John chapter 3, you'll find in verse 2 that John tells us how and when this will all come about. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God. Our citizenship already is in heaven. We already have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. We have here and now received an earnest of our inheritance. We are being kept by the power of God. It is here and now Christ in us, the hope of glory. But now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. Just pause for a moment and consider that truth. We all think we know what heaven is going to be like. We all think we know what we're going to be like when we get there. And in that broad sense, we know that heaven will be perfect and we will be perfect and we're going to be just like Jesus. But here John tells us it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. Heaven will be far more grand than anything we could ever imagine. The bliss of the saints of God will be greater than we could even think or dream of. To live for all eternity in heaven will surpass every imaginative thought. Scripture itself cannot perfectly convey to our heart what heaven will be like. And here John tells us, it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know, this we do know, that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And so we will not fully know or understand or comprehend what heaven will be like for the people of God. Nor can we fully comprehend what we will be doing in heaven. We're going to be there for a long time and we'll all be busy because the Bible tells us his servants shall serve him. But what that means, we can only imagine, we can only guess, we can only anticipate. But one thing we do know is that while in our heart we aspire to the glory of God and of Christ, there is coming a day when we will not only enter into the glory, but the glory of God will fully enter into us. We shall be like him. And so in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 2 and the verses following, we find here a description of heaven, both as a state and as a place, both as a city and as a bride. And God willing, next Lord's Day, we're going to take up this thought and follow through from verse 11, having the glory of God. And you will note the word having the glory of God. See, we don't have that glory here and now. We anticipate it. We look forward to it. We long to enjoy it. But only when we get to heaven will we have the glory of God. And the verses that follow begin to describe the adornment of the bride as it describes the adornment of the city. Be speckled with splendor that no mine on earth could ever produce. The jewels that sparkle as they do in heaven. And God willing, next Lord's Day, we'll take a little look at what the Bible teaches about the city and about the citizens. And oh, how we long to be there. But let me ask you as we conclude this morning, in the light of the fact that heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people, has God prepared your heart to go there? You may long to be with Jesus, you may wish with all your heart to be in heaven, but only those who truly believe will be there. I go to prepare a place, Jesus said. But then he specified, for you. Not for everyone. And in your heart this morning, if you do not know Christ as your Savior, then I beseech you, I plead with you to call upon God for mercy. Ask him to intervene in your life. And to draw you by his Spirit, and to save you by his grace, that you too may anticipate the glory of God in heaven. Let us pray. Our loving Father, we thank you for your word today that reminds us that all that was lost through the fall in the Garden of Eden has been restored in Christ, the second Adam. We thank you that paradise awaits the people of God. Unimaginable glory and splendor reserved for God's elect people. And we pray that this morning we might sense the stirrings of your Spirit within us, confirming that we are the people of God, and working in the heart of those who believe not, so that they might realize and recognize your call to their heart today. And in receiving that call, knowing the gift of faith to believe, and the gift of grace to come, that they too might know the efficacy of the atoning work of Christ on Calvary, as the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, washes away every sin. And this we pray in our Saviour's name and for his sake. Amen.